Well, good afternoon to you all on a beautiful September day in November. November does stand for the ninth month of the year, and so somehow it's sort of reverted to form. I think what happened, according to Mr. David Johnson, and I will consider his report as authoritative as he was reporting back to the home government, it apparently goes back to a couple of Caesars in the Roman Empire who wanted their names inserted, and so we have the months of July and August named after Roman emperors and Caesars, which if they'd been left out, then we would have had the Latin counting correct. Some trivia you probably never wanted to know and are sorry you heard about. I was a little concerned when Mr. Henderson signed off on the sermonette, and I just thought I should check under here. This says water, natural spring water, but on the back side it says vodka martini shaken, not stirred. So I'm a little concerned about just what's been going on in preparing the lectern up here for the speakers. But we will overlook that. In December 1776, Thomas Paine wrote a pamphlet called The Crisis. And in that pamphlet, which was expanded a little bit later, a little bit more detail put in it, he wrote, "These are the times that try men's souls." Now, of course, he was connecting it to the events in the very early stages of the American Revolution. I think our friends across the pond might refer to it as the Colonial Rebellion, but either way, the result was the same. And I imagine a lot of us might well look at the entire year so far of 2020, and come to just about the same conclusion for different reasons. If you watched In Accord this week, Mr. Kyla was relating how he saw one meme that someone was saying, "I plan to stay up on New Year's Eve this year, not to welcome the new year, but just to make sure 2020 leaves." And I think we can all probably relate to that at least just a little bit. As so often happens, it seems from my vantage point at least, that the monthly member letter we receive from Mr. Franks reflects so many helpful points. As you heard in the announcements, we do have a handful of printed copies over here on the table to my left, your right, if you did not receive the email with the message, although of course you can access them on the member's website at any time. I hope you're all reading those letters and thinking about the content. I enjoy sort of seeing where he has been in his thinking about things and with the ability he has to weigh the responses of what's going on in the church and the work that we have are attempting to conduct around the world for some time now. He talks in this month's letter about a book that he recently read titled Fear Itself: The Causes and Consequences of Fear in America. I hadn't heard of the book, and I have not read it, but I found his letter worthy of some deeper thought. He says that the author of the book doesn't focus so much on whether we should have fear when we look around us at what's happening in our world. In many cases, that's understood. Instead, the book focuses, he said, about what our reaction to the fear is. And it's also about what that reaction can do to people. And we're not talking just high blood pressure or even physical ailments. We're just talking about an approach in the mind. And I know I've talked to several who, if you get caught up in watching things a little too closely sometimes, you get too caught up, let's say, in the news cycles, after a while you step back and say, wait a minute, my mindset is not where I want it to be. And I think we can all relate to that. This author says that fear and its consequences can actually immobilize people, making them either incapable of action or incapable of rational action if they do act. The rest of his letter stressed how important it is for us, as God's called out ones, to be able to move ahead despite any concerns we have about the world we live in. As he said twice in the letter, in carrying out God's commission and directive to us as his people, we have to plan for the future. We must. His point is, if we don't plan, that still is a plan, although it's not a very good one. You've probably heard the saying, failing to plan is planning to fail. Well, there's something to that. I'm guessing the reason he repeated it was to emphasize the point. And that brings me really to what I want to talk about today in the sermon. What's your plan for the future? Your future. What about your immediate future? Your intermediate, maybe in the next year or so. Your longer term future. There was a movie that came out a few years ago, two or three years ago, I guess, and it was the idea was that it was built around the concept of a company deciding to hire retired senior citizens as interns because it was kind of a techie startup company, and the idea was to impart some of the wisdom of those who had been out of the job market and had a different experience and different approach. But all these young sort of hip interviewers, and this old fella is going through, the actor was supposed to be 70 years old, and he's going through the interviews with all these young people, and they have their stock questions they're asking. And one of the questions was, where do you see yourself in 10 years? And so this 70-year-old intern looks back and says, when I'm 80? And then the interviewer said, oh, yeah, never thought about that. That probably doesn't apply in quite the same way. Let's move on to the next one. Well, what about your eternal future? What's your plan for your eternal future? Do you have a plan? Remember what we just said. Not planning is a plan. It's just not a very good one. There are several big things to think about, brethren. There really are. And the things I'm talking about today far transcend what is happening in the societies and cultures and things of this world that we see around us. So many of those things certainly have the potential, if not to literally strike fear into us, at least to cause us concern. Mr. Henderson talked about the political situation. It doesn't matter which party wins. Don't we all have concerns about the direction of this country? And what's the nature of that concern for the most part? The nature of that concern is because our peoples are not obeying God. Now, they haven't yet been given their calling by God to understand His truth, and that's His choice. He makes the decision out of His love for every one of His children based on when the timing is best. And that we have to trust. But we really need to ask ourselves some very basic questions about our lives, our pattern of thinking, our true allegiance, as we already heard today in the sermonette, what is our primary and first allegiance? You may recall hearing me ask this question a few times in sermons over the last 15 years, because that's how long my wife and I have been serving in this area now. Hard to believe. 15 years next month. The question is, what difference will this, with quotes around it, and whatever this is, what difference will this make 1 million years from now? And of course, we don't even have to go that far, but that hopefully drives home the point. It's not trying to avoid any issue. That's not the point of asking that question. The point of asking the question is to say, are you planning for your future? Am I planning for my future? It's an attempt to help us all focus on what really needs to be at the core of our lives, to give us perspective from the only perspective that really matters. Certainly, it's the only one that will still matter 1 million years from now. What is that perspective? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to break into the middle of a thought here, one of Paul's lengthy sentences, to get the basics of what he's saying that I want to pull out from this letter. Ephesians 1:17, he says, after making mention of them in his prayers, the very thing that Mr. Bond was just talking about in his sermonette, I call him Henderson still, but the reporting back to the home government, to God. It's not that he doesn't know. He wants to know what our thoughts are and how great our powers of analysis are. I recall hearing many, many, many years ago, someone kind of chuckling and talking about one of the traveling ministers that used to go through. Probably several of you will remember the name Gerald Waterhouse from many years ago. And somebody was complaining to him on one trip through about they heard some things, that some things are going on at headquarters I just don't think are right. And he got a straight look on his face. He said, well, you better go and tell God about that in prayer, because there's no telling what he'll do when he finds out. And there's a certain point to that, isn't there? So he knows, but he wants to know what we know and what we understand. And Paul writes that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation means something you can't discover or figure out on your own. It has to be revealed. In the knowledge of Him, and that's precisely the field that has to be revealed. This world cannot understand the things of God because Jesus Christ said in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this spirit of wisdom and revelation is at God's decision. And then he goes on to say, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And I will stop at that point. Paul's sentence continues on for about 3 weeks. But those are important bits of information to digest. Those are the kinds of things that you and I have to have in a godly perspective. The eyes of our understanding have to be enlightened. We have to know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? What's the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, those of us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? What is he doing here below? And are we part of it? Do we understand those things? Is any of this available in this world's way of doing things? Well, brethren, it's not. Back up a few verses earlier in this same chapter, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption. And Mr. Johnson, David Johnson, has explained this term so clearly in some of the FI online classes. If you have never listened to an FI online class, you are missing something. And he talks about the concept of the Roman practice of adoption and the Greek word that was being used to describe it. It was not adoption in the way we think of it. What it was a certain point where the young person was coming of age. Usually in that culture, it was a young boy. Coming of age to a certain standard and to a point where the father officially designated him as his heir. That's what it meant, the adoption in Greek language and the Roman culture of the time. And so that, when you understand that, having predestined us to recognize us as his heirs, is what's being described. As sons by Jesus Christ to himself. according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, He harps on that again. Paul talks about that so often, but how does he express it here? Having made known to us the mystery of His will. It's a mystery to the world, but not to us. According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Talks about in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in Him. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Those are some pretty deep concepts. The word, the will of God, is woven throughout. There's a reference to it being a mystery, but that the mystery has been revealed to us. It's at the core of the explanation in verse 9, that we should know those things. There are three complete phrases, talks about it. Good pleasure of His will, which we've been told and shown. We're part of that adoption process, being declared His heirs. The mystery of His will has been revealed to us, verse 9. And He does all these things according to the counsel of His will. There's a path He's following. And He's working it out in your life and mine. Of course, Paul had plenty of advice to give the Ephesian church along those lines. You can read right through to the end of chapter 1. And then you put it all together when he talks about the exceeding greatness of His power. We read verse 19, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand, far above principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Do we put those things together? As you drop further down into the book, or the letter, into chapter 5, you see some pretty straight talk. It talks about the action of light in revealing the contrast between righteousness and evil. In verse 14, he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then," speaking to the church, "that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." And you've probably heard it explained many times that the Greek carries the connotation. It's almost as if you could somehow buy it back and do it over again. None of us can do that. Probably we all have wished sometimes we could redo, you know, wish for a redo. Wish I could go back and not say those words. Or go back and say ones instead that I should have said. Or do something different. But we don't have that opportunity. What we can do is walk circumspectly so that there's no need for that. Because the days are evil, or they're limited, or they're temporary, or they won't last. Therefore, do not be unwise, Paul tells them, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Brethren, we need to have the light go on when we read God's word. We just do. That's pretty strong language. The implication is clearly that if we don't understand God's will for us, we are unwise and foolish. Paul's words, not mine. And a further implication in verse 15, when he says, "Walk circumspectly," is that we have to act, and act wisely on these things. Remember that synopsis of the book Mr. Franks mentioned in his letter? Again, if you haven't read it, we have a few extra copies here. The implication was, or the statement was in that book, that fear can actually immobilize people. Or if they can still act, it can make them act foolishly. Or irrationally. The author expressed it as not rational. But in Paul's words, it's foolish. Those are the things we need to be aware of. Do we understand? as those God has called out of this world, this cosmos, this system, we are what I would call interested observers, not invested participants. And I will repeat that ad nauseum throughout the rest of the sermon. We are interested observers, not invested participants. Think about what that means. That's critical to understand and to act accordingly. So in these times of confusion or chaos, how focused are we on what really matters? What really matters? We know who the role model was and is. What was his focus right from the get-go? We've read it so many times in Mark chapter 1. It says in verse 14, Mark 1:14, "Now after John was put in prison," meaning John the Baptist, of course, "Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" He was the king of that coming kingdom. It wasn't some ethereal, confusing nothingness in their hearts. He was the representative of that coming kingdom. Now, he wasn't coming in that role yet or in that office yet. He was coming, as we know, the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And there was some confusion among even his own disciples about the two roles, as we know. But the king was in their presence. That was his focus from the beginning, to focus on the task at hand. He said as much in John chapter 5, or is quoted as saying that by John who recorded it, in talking to them and in talking to crowds, whoever he was talking to. In this case, probably mostly the Jews around him. In John 5 and verse 30, he says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." That's where you and I need to be too. He had a single-minded focus on carrying out the task that his Father gave him. What's your focus? What's my focus? You know, even his own disciples, even when his ministry, 3.5 year ministry, was completed and he had been murdered judicially by the powers that be of his time and buried for 3 days and three nights and then resurrected by his Father 72 hours later as the Sabbath was ending of the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread that year. The disciples, even in the succeeding 40 days or so where he appeared to them off and on, they still couldn't quite get the focus. We know it from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. It says in verse 3, this introduction from Luke to Theophilus, perhaps is some kind of a sponsor or someone to whom he was writing this report or book. He says in verse 3, "To whom he," the apostles, "he had presented himself alive to his apostles after his suffering by many infallible or unmistakable proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me." Of course, he had talked to them about it extensively just the night before he died, the parts that we read every year at the Passover in John 13, 14, 15, 16. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore..." When they had come together, meaning as a result of all these things he has said to them, what thoughts did it put in their minds? What did they think? "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And you know what he said to them basically? This is the Johnson translation of Acts 1:7. The Johnson translation says, it's on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need. Okay, it doesn't quite say that, but it's close. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, the dates which the Father has put in his own authority. But here's what you do know or should know, and what's going to happen. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon me. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's what you're going to do. That's your task. That's your intermediate future. Do you understand me? And the answer was, not yet. Not yet. That's the job they had. Basically, Jesus told them to their question, it's a need-to-know basis thing, and you don't need to know. Here's what you do need to know. Here's what I have for you to do. How about us? What do we need to know? What do we need to do? What was his consistent message about this world and its systems? Did he tell his disciples that they were supposed to become part of the systems around them and work for change within those systems? No, he did not. Interested observers, not invested participants. John chapter 21, just back a page in my Bible. John 21, this exchange with Peter was always fascinating to me. When they'd eaten breakfast, you know the story, they were up at the Sea of Tiberias and they'd gone fishing. They'd gone back to Galilee and gone fishing. When they'd eaten breakfast, after they brought the boats to shore and Jesus was there and had fixed some breakfast for them, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these, the other disciples? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Different Greek word, we understand. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Peter, here's the job I have for you to do. It's the same job that he told them in Acts 1. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and in the entire world. Of course, it wasn't just for them, because they didn't get to the entire world. Most of them may have traveled some distances. We have various reports or various traditions, I guess you should say, legends, traditions of where the various of the 12 original apostles, less Judas, of course, adding Matthias, where they went afterwards. And some of them are interesting stories. Some were told may have gotten to Spain. Some may have gone to the east. There's some reports of some over as far as India somewhere. But it's all fascinating, but the point is they had a job to do. Most assuredly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you don't wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had said this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Now, Peter didn't fully understand yet. The only thing he could think of after this exchange was, if I have to die in that manner, what about him? Why does he have it so soft? And of course, Christ's answer even spoke a rumor in the rumor mill back then. Christ said, look, if I tell you he's going to live till I come, what difference does that make to you? And so the rumor got going, John's not going to die. The rumor mill was active. But the job was the same. Peter, you're supposed to do what I told you. Follow me. Did he get it? Well, based on his later writings, I believe he did. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's a good report to take back to the home government. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, Peter writes, Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's patient. He is long-suffering toward us. The word that is usually translated long-suffering in the New Testament, I found in one interesting study, often refers to putting up with other people. The word about that just is sometimes translated patience sometimes talks about enduring conditions. You know, there's just an interesting tweak of difference there. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Perspective. Peter got it. Time is not to God what it is to us. He has a much broader overview than we do. And in his perspective, he isn't missing a bet. He is not forgetting something. He's just patient. And he puts up with us. And his desire is that he should have every human being who's ever lived be in his family forever. That's what God wants. Now, by the very fact of a third resurrection being in his plan, we can say that's not going to happen. But not because of anything God left out. That's the plan. Peter got it. You read through the next few verses. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heats. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, what's your plan for the future? Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and above reproach, we sometimes say. And consider that his long-suffering is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are there that are hard to understand, that untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, just like they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, forewarned is forearmed. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. What is the error of the wicked? Sin. Period. Pure and simple. I've quoted my old friend, don't tell him I said old friend, Richard Thompson, so many times. Sin is never an option. That's the way we need to look at it. It's never an option. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. Being weak, we all have to battle it. That's part of this life. Peter got it. Can we absorb the same message and the focus and the perspective when we read the words that he wrote? What is temporary? And what is permanent? We are interested observers, not invested participants. Let's come at this from another angle. Let's go to one of Paul's letters that Peter just mentioned. Let's go to the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. How many times do you think you have read these two verses? 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Does that sound familiar? And what did he talk about in the rest of the chapter? Where was his focus? Well, verses 3, 4, and 5, he talks about the body of Christ, that we are all one body. In verses 6, 7, and 8, he talks about different functions that occur within the body. These are just different tasks that the body has to carry out. Some of us have certain gifts in some ways, and some of us have certain gifts in other ways. He says, use it. Act on it. Do what you do that God has given you a gift to be able to accomplish. He wraps it up as he goes down toward the end of the chapter, with beginning in about verse 9, with several verses of just sort of staccato admonitions, one thing after the other. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. You know, it's like a checklist. It's like a list of bullet points. It's interesting. He sums it all up by saying in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's just a general approach. And it's interesting to me that along those lines, and then in the middle of that topic, what he raises next has a little something to do in a peripheral way, in a way of what we're talking about today. He says in verse 1 of chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed, or some translations say allowed by God. So whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And as a general rule, he said, rulers aren't a terror to good works, to evil ones. Now, it's worth mentioning to ask yourself the question, who was the ultimate human authority in the days Paul wrote this? Who was the Roman emperor when Paul wrote these words? Well, you know, as he neared the end of his life, guess who was on the throne in Rome? Nero. We're not talking about a character referendum on the man. We're just talking about a general structure of the way things are set up. And he's making this observation. And he talks about the fact that we are to be subject, verse 5, not just because of anger or we're afraid of what might get done to us, but for conscience sake. Conscience sake. And he says in verse 7, render to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He gives a few examples of the one he's talking about, which they needed no explanation about. And once again, he gives an admonition in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time. Then now it is high time to awake out of sleep. We saw that once before. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, that's always going to be true, isn't it? I mean, if we're talking about the return of Christ or the end of our lifetime, it's always going to be true. Nearer than when we first believed. How long ago did you first believe? Are we nearer to Christ's return than we were then? Yes. Are you nearer to the end of your physical life than you were then? Yes. It's just a no-brainer. It's interesting, some of those contexts. Interested observers, not invested participants. Basically, Paul says, in this time and place, you have a job to do. And that job is to be an example of the law of God in action. That's what we're to be and what we're to do. That's a summary of the Ten Commandments. And when he starts expanding on that law, he gets into, later in the chapter, about verses 11, 12, 13, 14, may the God of hope, sorry, I skipped ahead to chapter 15 by mistake, I've already read verse 11, awake out of sleep, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. That's the example to guide us in our behavior, our conduct, our lives. You notice the reference here in verse 12 to works of darkness and also armor of light in verse 12. The night's far spent, the day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Where else does Paul talk about those two things and contrast them in our lives? It's in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. We'll come back to that patience theme in a bit. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which by contrast is light, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. Light in verse 12, power of darkness in verse 13. And he's delivered us from one to the other. Is that what our lives are like? Have you and I made that move in our lives? You know, we often quote a very simple and short statement from Jesus Christ himself from the hours shortly before his death in John chapter 18. And in one way, that could be the title of this sermon. John 18, verse 33, Pilate, it says, entered the praetorium again. He called Jesus, John 18, 33, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered these famous words, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then he explains further, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." That wasn't his purpose in coming at that time. His own disciples didn't fully understand it. How many times have we read these words? Many. Do we deeply understand them? If we do, that understanding will be reflected in our lives. You heard a sermonette today that reflected a part of it. Where is our first and primary allegiance? Of course, we're all grateful that we've been blessed to live in a place like we do. Those blessings are due, we believe, to the faithfulness of Abraham. And we are instructed to do certain things. All of God's people in all ages are, not just here and not just now. Take a look at it in 1 Timothy 2, and this is another familiar section. But I wonder if we've really pieced together the context all the time. Sometimes I think we can read over things. I know I can. I'm sure it's true of all of us. And we miss certain things. 1 Timothy 2. And we'll start in verse 1, familiar territory here, but I want to break it down today a little more. "Therefore," after all the things he said in chapter 1, "I exhort," or "I encourage, first of all, that supplications," let me just read these verses, and then let's go back and pull them apart, "that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, we've read those things many, many times. Do we know what it means? There's a reason given in here. There's a clear explanation of why we're supposed to do this. Verse 1, the Greek word translated exhort means to call near, to invoke, to beseech, to invite, to comfort. It's not too far from the word parakletos, the helper. It's parakaleo, it's a related word, so it has somewhat related meanings. Some margins suggest encourage would be an even more accurate translation in English. In this verse, at least, what does he say? He says all men, all people are supposed to do this. For all men, for all. We're supposed to pray for everybody in one sense. Ask God to be merciful to his children of whatever understanding now. Ask him to, in his time, open their minds. Notice what happens in verse 2. He narrows down and specifically encourages, or asks for, or beseeches, etc., for a certain group of people. Which group? Kings and all who are in authority. Why? There's a reason given. Do we read right over it? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Verse 3 connects both to that thought and to verse 4. But let's look at verse 2 for a moment. So that we, the reason we're supposed to pray for the leaders in this world, whoever and wherever they may be, is so that those who are given the calling now, the called out ones now, may lead a quiet and peaceable life. According to Strong's, that could be easily translated a tranquil and undisturbed life. Tranquil and undisturbed would be an equally accurate translation of the Greek words. In all godliness and reverence. Godliness, Strong says, means piety, holiness. Specifically, it says the gospel scheme. I thought that was interesting. Godliness specifically meaning the gospel scheme. What is the gospel scheme? What is the plan? The plan is for Jesus Christ to return and set up the kingdom of God on this earth, resurrect the saints or change them if they're alive at his return, and have them join him as co-heirs in administering God's government on this earth. That's the scheme. That's the plan. Is that our approach? Are we leading a tranquil and undisturbed life if we ask God for that help? In godliness, with the gospel scheme in mind, and reverence, that's translated that way here. Other translations include dignity, probity, gravity, not as in falling out of a tree gravity, but a soberness of mind, a seriousness of an approach, dignity. So the reason for asking God's help for the leadership in the world around us is so that his people doing his work can have the chance to do that work in peace and quiet, in tranquility, and in an undisturbed manner. And we're supposed to do that with a sense of the gospel scheme, the plan of God in our minds, and with a dignity and a seriousness in our approach. And then he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That could describe what he just said in verse 2. It could also describe where he's going in verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All. That's his desire. That's what he wants. And he will give all a chance to understand and be called and have their mind open. Those are serious things. Those are important things. Those are the things God wants to see in his children. Pretty straightforward. Then that does give this familiar passage and exhortation a bit more context and a bit more depth. It really is connected to his plan, his purpose, and our current and present participation in it. We're not interested observers. Sorry, we are interested observers, and we are not invested participants again. Interested observers, not invested participants. We're not backing any candidate or party. Our party was not running any slate of candidates in this election. You notice that? None. Another passage we've looked at recently in sermons makes perfect sense when we connect it to this context. Back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Use this in another sermon recently on a somewhat related topic, but a bit different. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Mr. Franks' letter, he says, we must plan. We cannot be immobilized by fear. We cannot have fear strike us into making foolish choices and actions. We have to plan. And when God removes the brakes in some fashion of His choosing, when it can run more swiftly again, then that's what we want to have happen. We had to cancel the Winter Family Weekend. We had to cancel Winter Camp. FI is slated to begin January 4th. It's a small class this year at this point, only 10 or 11 students. And the thinking is, with a large classroom that can seat 45 to 50, we can do this. We can do this. Without breaks to account for, the 9 months can be telescoped into about 7.5 and be done on August the 13th, two-week break, ministerial conference in there in that one of those weeks. New year begins August 29th, class is August 30th, starting running again. It's moving swiftly. And planning is going ahead for the feast. We must do that. We must. Be glorified just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But God is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That's another thing that's kind of tough for all of us, I think. I'm sure a lot of these things are on the minds of many of us during these sometimes chaotic and difficult times. Mr. Horchak, Doug Horchak, who's the operations manager for ministerial services, recently wrote to all the elders about a week ago, and he raised the same topic that Paul did just here in 2 Thessalonians 3, the patience of Christ. I'll go ahead and read what he wrote. I don't think I'll get in trouble for this, as long as you don't tell anything. Anyway, one of the things that has occurred to me over the past several months, he's writing to the elders, is how important patience is in my life. I've thought about how patience is tested in difficult times and the need for patience in facing some of life's toughest trials. Historically, I have not been known to be the most patient person, but I am certain I am not alone. While patience is a virtue and a character trait that we should personally be mindful of, we can also see the absolute need to understand and appreciate the subject of patience as the collective body of God's church. The most recent sermon I gave was on the subject of patience, and little wonder, as the subject has been on my mind so much during this unprecedented time of a worldwide pandemic. As I think back almost 8 months ago, when the reality of how this pandemic would affect our personal lives began to sink in, I realized that, like many of you, I had a number of questions. Serious questions like, how long will we need to remain locked down in our homes? How long will the economy be put on hold? More recently, how long will we need to remain socially distanced and wear face coverings in group situations? These and similar questions have dogged many of us for months. And most of us didn't then, and likely don't now, have a firm answer for all of them. God's Word instructs us how we are to view and live our lives, and a theme that continues to repeat itself in the Bible is the importance of patience, forbearance, long-suffering, waiting on God. Forbearing is what we sometimes have to do with each other. From God's dealings with His servants in the earliest days, to Christ's teachings to His disciples, to the words of Peter and Paul in their inspired letters to the church, the need for patience and waiting on God is everywhere. It really is. Take a look at James 5 as one example. The half-brother of Jesus Christ wrote these words, one of the half-brothers. James chapter 5. The chapter begins with James describing times of chaos and unfairness back in his day. Some things just never seem to change, do they? And then he moves to an encouragement or an admonition for us, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, or margin says, has drawn near. Don't grumble or groan against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. The judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that he is very compassionate and merciful. So James weighs in too. That's a timeless message for all of God's people in all ages, in all circumstances. Do you know what I hope and believe can help us have this kind of patience in difficult or stressful times? If we really get it, the understanding that we are interested observers, not invested participants in what's going on in the world around us. So many of the biblical admonitions and the guidance and wisdom that we covered from today, scriptures, were very familiar. My kingdom is not of this world. Exhortations to pray for kings and all that are in authority. Exhortations to pray that God's word can run swiftly in accomplishing his purpose. Reminders of the need for patience in our lives as we look for the fulfillment of the prophecies of the return of the King of Kings. Visualize yourself standing there with him on the Mount of Olives. There is a context to all of it. The present reality is not the future course of events on this planet. The current governments have a statute of limitations on how long they can continue. I see that in my notes I misprinted it as statute of limitations. Well, maybe that's true too, but it's a statute of limitations. The certainty of the future God shows us cannot be altered. It is reliable in a way nothing in this world is. Do we really understand all those verses we read? Do we know that we are to be the advance agents of that certain to come government of the kingdom of God? We need to think about that, brethren, in times that seem a little chaotic around us. That's not what our focus is. We are interested observers because we live here, but we are not invested participants. May he help us all live our lives in a way that leaves no doubt about the answers to those questions.